A little over 4 weeks, and we will be assembling once again to keep the Passover in commemoration of the death of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Time has a way of slipping by, and before you know it, it's upon us very quickly. Most in here have been keeping many Passovers as members of the church, but if we aren't careful, each year, it can be something that we simply do or something that we just do in the church. Passover is far too important to become simply a ceremony that is done annually. Those in the world who take communion from week to week, you think, they don't understand it fully anyways, but if you do that week after week, you're going to lose the significance of it. And even though we participate in it once a year, we never want it to be something of old hat, so to speak, where it's just, once again, this is just something that we do and go through the motions. But so, to being careful in that we take it in the right way, in the right approach, means that we do need to renew our vision and our commitment. And that is the main thing is what I would like to be talking about today is our commitment stemming from baptism forward, but our commitment and our vision as well. More of a rededication and our commitment to what we, dedicated our lives to at baptism, and that commitment and the covenant as well, that we, the baptismal covenant. So, to help us renew our vision and to remind us of our commitment, I would like to review the Old Testament Passover and the New Testament Passover in the first half of the sermon. And then the second half, I would like to look at the commitment that we made at baptism. And we'll just review those two questions that we were asked before we were dunked under the water and before we were put under the water and came out as a new man. So first, let's start by taking a look at the Passover related to the Israelites who were slaves in Egypt. There's a commitment to be made before being delivered from Egypt. Ancient Israel had been in captivity in Egypt for over 100 years as slaves. And if any have studied slavery, it seems history has shown that, with slavery, it seems to become more and more difficult as the years progress and gradually become more and more rigorous, and that tends to happen. But they were crying out to God to rescue them from slavery so they could serve him instead of serving Egypt and their goals. So when you look at the overview of being released from Pharaoh's grip, the sacrifice of the Passover lamb and the protection of its blood were instrumental in finally winning the release of God's people. And he began teaching them right away the importance of the ultimate Passover lamb of God. Exodus 12 and verse 6 is where we'll start. Exodus 12 and verse 6. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. Drop down to verse 11. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So here we see a very important observance to be commanded, and it's a matter of life and death here. Nobody was going to be freed from Egypt if they did not put the blood on the doorpost. It was a matter of life and death. Now, they had to keep the Passover and follow the instructions that God was giving them. Drop down to verse 14. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, and you shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. We do recognize that technically, I guess it's not a holy day, but it is a feast day. It's one of the feast days. But it's a very sober day that we keep and a very meaningful day. And as it said here, it's a memorial forever. A memorial was a memento, a day of memorial, a record to look back on. It was to continue forever, because it was the point, it was to point them towards it and later remind them of it after the fact. Another thing to note here is referred to as a feast by an ordinance. An ordinance was something decreed, prescribed, an enactment or an appointment. Much like our government will enact or create a holiday, this was much different because it was enacted by God. And it was to become a vital part of their annual life to the people. They were going to be committed to keeping this day. It was going to be a memorial to them. When we think about our attitude and dedication for taking the Passover service, we partly look at the overall commitment that we have in the new covenant relationship that we made at baptism. It should be a memorial to us in thinking about how God called us out of this world, out of Egypt, so to speak, and led us to repentance. You know, without Him leading us away, without Him separating us or calling us out of this world, we would be in the same spot as the others in the world as well. But we are reminded by reviewing the Passover that it was God, out of His own goodness, that delivered us or led us to repentance. We'll hold our place in Exodus and turn to Romans 2 and verse 4. Romans 2 and verse 4. Without God delivering and them from Egypt, they would still be in Egypt. But the same with us. Without Him delivering us, we would still be slaves to sin. But it is God who has led us to that repentance. Romans 2 and verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, or led us to repentance? And the context of the verse here is about condemnation and judgmentalness towards other individuals, self-righteousness, those forgetting about God's goodness in their own life, and that God led us away from sin, that God delivered us from sin, and that He is the one, by His goodness, that led us to repentance. You know, the Passover does remind us of that commitment that will be made at baptism. However, we would have never come to that point of committal without God's goodness and willingness to lead us to repentance. We'll keep going on in Exodus 12 and verse 22. Drop down to verse 22 of Exodus 12. We'll turn back. Exodus 12 and verse 22. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintels on the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until that morning, until morning. For the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. Again, this is life and death. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. And it will come to pass when you come to the land, which the Lord give you, just as He promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say, what do you mean by this service? You know, how inquisitive they will be. Why do we do this, Dad? Why do we do this, Mom? Why do we do what we do? You will say, it is a Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So it points back to deliverance. It's because of the deliverance that he has offered. We do this in remembrance of that deliverance that he has given us. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. So the Passover today, we think about God's deliverance from sin. And we also teach this to our children today. And if they are inquisitive, that's part of the explanation, is the deliverance from sin that he has given us and the opportunity for eternal life. I believe some of the older teens here even attend the Passover service, attend and observe, and they can learn from that. Obviously not take part in that, but they can observe that. And that is a good thing. But if we keep going on, we can see that there are also some regulations that Israel needed to adhere to regarding the Passover as well. Verse 43, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is an ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money. When you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. Drop down to verse 48. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all the males be circumcised, and let him come near and keep it. And he shall be a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. So this tells us no foreigner. This is for Israel only. This is for those who have been separated by God, and that's who it was for. As we observe it today, it's for the members of the body of Christ. Verse 46, if you'll notice, in one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. So we know the Passover lamb was to have no broken bones, just as the perfect Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, had no bones broken in his death. There are also two other biblical accounts of the Passover in the law. We won't turn there, but in Leviticus 23, listed with the other festivals, and then in Numbers 9, which recounts the Passover of the second year out of Egypt. The next account is not until they entered into the promised land, and it's in Joshua 5 and verse 10. Joshua 5 and verse 10. And Joshua and the Israelites had just crossed over the Jordan River, and now they are in the land of Gilgal, which is a part of Canaan. So they are in Canaan at that time, but here upon the midst is Jericho, as we know, that's ahead of them. But they're on the plains there, and they are about to keep the Passover. Joshua 5 and verse 10, this is after crossing over the Jordan River. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna. They ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. So the Passover took place just days after they had entered into the promised land. Jericho was still in front of them, and some have concluded that the walls actually came down on the last day of unleavened bread. And we know that Jericho is also symbolic of sin as well. So that's interesting to think about, that at the time that they started the commands that God gave regarding the destruction of Jericho, that could have started on the first day, and then on the last day, then the walls came down, which being symbolic of sin and the walls coming down, that's quite an incredible thing if that is the case. So, you know, we have a reoccurring theme of the need and commitment to keep the Passover following God's instructions and sin thus being conquered in this case, Jericho's walls coming down. And just as a reference, we won't turn here, but the next mention is in 2 Chronicles. As you see, we're kind of going through this, the old, and then we'll go through the new. But in 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 1, King Hezekiah proclaims the Passover. We won't turn there. That's 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 1. And then in 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 1, this is 4 years later, Josiah, King Josiah, keeps the Passover. And it's proclaimed in verse 18, there is no such Passover like that from the days of Samuel the prophet. So, you know, no king of Israel or Judah had kept such a Passover, apparently not even David. The next account of the Passover, we'll find the return of Judah from captivity. So now they are, you know, fast forward some years, and they're exiting captivity and now keeping the Passover there. Ezra 6 and verse 19. Ezra 6 and verse 19. And this is at the time of the Babylonian captivity, and they were returning to Jerusalem. God fulfills his promise to return his people to the land of promise. This is after 70 years of exile. And this is in 515 B.C., the Passover 515 B.C. And they were setting themselves to seek God. There's mention a little bit of seeking God in the sermonette today, that we still have to make that effort to seek God, seek first his kingdom. And here they were setting themselves to seek him. After coming out of that captivity, now they were going to purpose themselves again in a rededication. Verse 21, actually, sorry, excuse me, Ezra 6 and verse 19. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And as we go on in this verse, what you'll notice too is that things become clear a little bit as far as a main focus for them as a nation and what their efforts were going to be, which teaches us a lesson as well. But you'll notice it'll be very clear. Verse 20, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves, all of them were ritually clean, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for the brethren, the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations and of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. Those who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. So that's interesting. I mean, the purpose becomes very clear. There's that commitment to separate themselves from the filth of the nations to seek God. Separate themselves from sin since God had delivered them from captivity. We think about the commitment that we made at baptism, and part of that includes separating ourselves from the things that are unclean in the world. We have a holy calling. It's to be separate from the world, to come out of the world, and to follow our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. This would include yielding to Christ, submitting to Christ, as walking as he walked, and that would be including separating ourselves from any moral decline that we see in the world today. We know that the world today is kind of like that frog in the bucket. You know, the moral decline can just, or not frog in the bucket, but in the boiling water, that gradual heat. And it can, you know, we think back, well, what was I like 20 years ago or whatever? Have I slipped a little bit because of just that gradual change? You know, and things that I would not have watched on TV, but now it's like, well, at least it's not like it was 5 years ago or whatever. You know, you think maybe we should go back a little bit where it was more pure. Is there anything where we've backslided just because of the pressures around us and that gradual decline? But anyways, you know, that commitment that we made was part of that, to remain separate and holy. And now we come to the New Testament and the first Passover recorded when Jesus was 12 years old. Turn to Luke 2 and verse 41. Luke 2 in verse 41. And as we look at a couple of the times that Christ, that's recorded with the Passover and what Christ's actions are, we can also see a theme as well and what he was interested in. Luke 2 in verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the customs of the feast. When they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So the typical parents, they've lost track of their kid. This wasn't like Disneyland, I guess, so they, not as many, but they were still interested. Where was he? There's a natural anxiety there. Where is my child? He's only 12. What is he doing? So when they did not find him and returned to Jerusalem seeking him, so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple. So after 3 days, I think the anxiety would have heightened a bit as well. sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" So maybe they needed a little more communication going on at that point, but they did not understand. It was not clear to them. His main emphasis for being there was about his father's business. And they didn't understand to the extent of what he was going to fulfill. But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. But he was about his father's business, and he was at the temple. Let's go ahead and let's see, is it Luke? Yes, okay. And then we'll, no, John. John 2 in verse 13. Now this is later on, this is at the beginning of his ministry. Where was he on the Passover? Before he was at the temple. John 2 in verse 13. Fast forward a little bit. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple, so again, he's back at the temple. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of all the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the table. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Then the disciples remembered what was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. But now, you know, on the Passover, he's at the temple and he's cleaning it up. You know, some of the unclean things they were taking back or taking up, the deceit, the dishonesty, he was purging. There was emphasis on what he was committed to. Does this sound familiar to us when we think about the upcoming Days of Unleavened Bread and purging sin from our lives? 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Paul is instructing the church of Corinth. He states that Christ is our Passover and tells us what is necessary to purge out. What is necessary to purge out? 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. He sacrificed for us so we can be clean, so we can overcome sin. You think about just as what he was doing on the Passover in the temple, and he was cleaning the temple up. Well, you know, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and through with Christ in us, the mind of Christ in us, we can be pure, we can be clean. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So just as he was also combating that deceit in the temple, you know, there was deceitfulness going on, there was wickedness going on, and we are to purge the malice and wickedness and replace it with sincerity and truth. So as we continue to review the New Testament Passover examples, we have Christ's final Passover recorded in John 13 and verse 1. We won't turn there. We'll be reviewing that later on for sure, not in this sermon, but later on. But that's where Christ institutes the new practice, foot washing and the new elements, the bread and the wine. He explains the meaning of it and the purpose behind that. He takes the rest of his time that evening with his disciples, and he instructs them and he encourages them. Then in 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 24, Paul urges us never to forget the meaning and the significance of keeping the Passover. And we'll go ahead and turn there. And then we'll start focusing on the second half of the sermon. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24. If I said 2 Corinthians, it is 1 Corinthians. I apologize. Don't know what I said. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take it, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. And do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." As often, a memorial celebrated once a year, as often, once a year, you show, that is, you declare, you proclaim, you demonstrate the Lord's death annually until he returns. We do this today, and we must not forget the meaning and the significance of it. We are to be deeply committed to proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. It's part of our commitment, and we do that until his second coming. So this concludes the basic outline regarding the Passover in the Bible and a lot of those scriptures. But it's easy to see that, number one, the Passover was very important, and it was to be kept annually. We see that the Passover is much more than a habitual ceremony that we just go through. There's much meaning behind it, and it takes a proper commitment to do it properly and to have the proper recognition through our committed actions to God's way of life. By reviewing the Old and New Testament Passover, we also see direct correlation between Passover and the commitment and the covenant, the baptismal covenant that we made at baptism upon entering baptism. So regarding such, and we'll go ahead and move on to the second part, which involves us and our commitment that we made in thinking about rededicating our lives. You know, what were the two questions that were asked to us before entering into that covenant relationship? Well, we remember, all of us would remember that, especially anyone who's newly baptized. So, have you repented of your sins, being the first one? Have you repented of your sins? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? So that would be the second. Now, the first question, have you repented of your sins? You know, when we were baptized, we committed to a long-term commitment of repenting of sins by submitting to God and Jesus Christ as our Messiah, as our Savior. We committed to yield to God in our life. We committed to submitting to God long term, not just a one-time thing at baptism. But this is the commitment to a continual action and acknowledgement of sin, our weaknesses, seeking forgiveness, and the strength to overcome. So it's not a one-time deal. This was a commitment to continual action, continual action of acknowledging sin. Although it's not enough, for one time to repent for forgiveness of sin at baptism. Again, we don't wait until Passover every year to repent of our sins either. We know we do this throughout the entire year, and we don't just do it once a year and wait for all of our, think about all of our sins, and then at Passover, now we ask for forgiveness. So we understand that. We understand it's a long time commitment. At baptism, at the time that we answer the question, have you repented of your sin? Had our sins, had God even revealed to us all of our sins? Were we even aware of all of our sins at that time? And we know that He gradually shows us more about ourselves and more about our human nature. So at the time that we did answer, yes, I repented of my sins, there's an attitude of commitment that we agreed to, which is that we would continue to repent of sins forever, that we would stay committed to that. If our major sin or a sin that we were trying to overcome was self-control. So we think about all the different types of sin that stems from self-control. Does that mean that we would never have any issues with self-control after baptism because we repented of it prior to that point? And we may have been aware of certain things we're working on, we're striving to overcome, but, later on after baptism, I'm sure that the different sins would come, rear its ugly head, so to speak, until we fully overcome sin. Now, just that alone, that one fruit of God's Spirit, self-control, that's a lifetime process. It's a lifelong process. And it's something that we committed to, but we committed to a long-term commitment. We repented of sin at baptism, and we are to remain committed to overcoming sin for our entire life. The two traits that must be a part of our lives at all time would be going to God for forgiveness and asking for help through His Spirit. So number one, going to God, asking for forgiveness. Number two, asking for help through His Spirit. Those two traits should be a part of our lives all the time. Each time we slip up, we realize that we need to go to God, ask for forgiveness, ask for help through His Spirit to grow and overcome. God is ready to forgive, ready to help us, but He wants us to always be mindful of our need to ask and to seek Him. Are we committed to doing this? This is part of what we think about when we think about our commitment. And what is part of that commitment is going to Him, asking for help, seeking Him. Psalm 86 and verse 5. Psalm 86 in verse 5. For you, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. So it doesn't say He doesn't have much mercy, just a little bit of mercy. He's abundant in mercy to those who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, and you will answer me. So God is good. He's ready to forgive, and He has plenty of mercy to those who go to Him. There's a tendency to either try to do it all on our own, or vice versa, to leave it all up to Him. That would be the world's philosophy, would be to, it's all up to Him. He does it for us. I guess I remember the song, Jesus Take the Wheel. So it's kind of like, I'm not going to drive this anymore. You take over. I can't do it. And neither approach is right, where you feel like you have to do it all, or the other approach is, Jesus take the wheel and do it all for me. But there has to be a balance there. When we see our sins, our part is to be disgusted with them and have a godly sorrow about a zeal to want to overcome that sin, a desire, a zealousness to strive to change. At the same time, asking for help, going to God for help, realizing that we need His help to overcome. We have to have that. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. Ephesians 1 in verse 7. In Him we have redemption, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence. So through His blood we obtain redemption and forgiveness, pictured by the wine that we drink at Passover. But we do our part, though. God is the most faithful being in the universe. He will do what He said. He will do what He has been faithful that He said He will do. Not only will He forgive us of all of our sins, He will clean us up and get rid of the unrighteousness through His Holy Spirit. As we think back over years, you see there's a process. We see where He has helped us to overcome certain things. And He has helped us. He's been faithful to do that, and He's worked with us. And it's encouraging to think about that. But the key to unlocking that help is through the acknowledgement that we need to be cleaned up, that we do need to be cleaned up. Each Passover, we go again before the throne of heaven and express our sorrow and our need for help. But again, it's not a once-a-year thing. We do this throughout the year, and that's a part of the commitment that we've agreed to. We've agreed to submit to Him and serve Him and to continue to seek Him, not just once a year, but for a lifetime. It's a lifetime commitment. What is the second question that we're asked at baptism? The final segment of the sermon. Second question is, do you accept Christ as your personal Savior? Do you accept Christ as your personal Savior? How is Christ our personal Savior? He saved us from sin because He did away with the law. Did He save us from sin so that the law, by doing away with the law? Has He saved us from sin so now we can't even sin even if we wanted to? Or has He saved us from sin in that we are no longer a slave to sin, but a slave to righteousness? He's delivered us from a bondage of sin. Christ is not only our Savior, but He is now our Lord and Master. And we have been delivered from the bondage and the slavery of sin, but we have a new Master, and that is Jesus Christ. We are to yield to Him, submit to Him, and He is who we serve. So we have been bought at a price, and now we are to yield and submit to our new Master, our new Lord, who is our personal Savior. So He is the best leader possible. He is our personal Savior, and He is now who we yield to. He is our Master who delivered us from the bondage of sin. So this is what it is all about. We are now a slave to righteousness, and we have been bought at a price, and our Lord and Master is Jesus Christ. But prior to the Passover, we ask ourselves, this is part of asking ourselves and the commitment that we've made, or if we're rededicating what we think about regarding the baptismal covenant that we have, or we think about that, have I reaffirmed my willingness to yield and submit to God and Jesus Christ as my Messiah? So we said at baptism, we accepted Christ as our personal Savior. We did accept what He has done for us and what He did. Are we also now willing to submit to Christ as our Lord and Master? The commitment that we made at baptism is not a commitment as to a latest trend. I think that's kind of what seems to go on in this world, is that whatever the latest trend is, people are very willing to jump on the bandwagon, so to speak, and commit to that new ideology or that new theory or whatever's going, the new apple cider vinegar of the day, or you know what I mean. I mean, apple cider vinegar, I guess, is a cure-all, and to some, and I like it a lot, but my wife is sometimes like, you know, I don't think that's going to work for the bump on your head if you rub it on there, whatever it is. You know, when she hits me up on the head with the frying pan, and I tell her just a little apple cider vinegar is going to cure it, but it's not going to. There's more to that. I got to treat her nicer, and then I don't get the skillet. But anyways, no, you know, there's a going trend. It seems like many people look to commit to a cause or a commitment without really the understanding or basic truths of what it really means to being committed. It's just whatever comes their way, and then it fades and it doesn't last. Dieting as well could be that, you know, just a 3-week diet and then something else, pizza comes around the corner, it's over. That's the diets I have. But, you know, they find parties and ideals have changed, constantly changing how they view things and what to get behind. Winston Churchill said, if you're not a liberal when you are young, you have no heart. And if you are not a conservative when you grow old, you have not a brain. So there's this common thought that you just kind of flip-flop your beliefs as you are younger, and then it changes when you get older. You know, for the world, this is true, but what about us? You know, is there something that we are to commit to and not change and not be unwavering in for a lifetime? We think about that with the baptism covenant that we entered in with God. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. This is, you know, how are we to be as church members and subject to Christ, who is the head of the church, who is our Lord and Master? It is to be submissive, is to yield to what he wants us to do, to walk as he walked, to follow his walk. Christ is the head of the church, and we are to submit in that way. Paul refers to himself, as do numerous in the Bible, individuals. They refer to themselves, call themselves a bondservant. You know, as we think of ourselves as a bondservant of Christ, or where we serve him, we are to serve him. That is what we committed to. As we approach Passover, we need to recommit to that covenant, or think about our committal and what we acknowledged at the time that we were baptized. You know, which is part of that is submissiveness, yieldedness. What, you know, not my will, but your will. And that it goes against human nature. Not my will, but your will. That's a far cry from human nature. But we are reminded, part of what we are reminded of is that we have been bought at a price. That we are slaves to righteousness now. And we serve a different Lord and Master. Now we must evaluate what our actions say about our covenant relationship with Jesus Christ as our Savior. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 20. 20 degrees outside, and now it feels like it's 80 in here? Or is that just me? It's a little warm. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 20. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. So we're talking about our commitment. were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. Now, in this particular context, if you were a slave, basically before you were called, he says, you know, don't let it bother you. God is not surprised. He knows your background. Don't let it bother you. Well, the same with us. We can't let our background, we can't let it bother us in that God knows our background. He knows in what state that we were in. And if he calls us, then he calls us, and he's calling us to be a new man and put to death the old man. Verse 22. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. And it's an interesting phrase, you know, do not be slaves of men. There are many ways that we can be slaves to men, or whether it be responding to peer pressure to do wrong. You even think joining the military, you will not be able to keep the Sabbath. You will not be able to keep God's laws. Why is that? Because you're a slave to that the man who started that organization. So certain things that we can commit to where we would be still a slave to men. So we can come up with any different examples about being a slave to men, but you get the idea of we are a slave to Christ, in that we are to be righteous as he is. He is our master. The English word for Lord, and you can find different times in the Bible where Christ is referred to as Lord. And so the English word for Lord in the New Testament is translated from the Greek word kurios. And it is sometimes rendered as master. And it means one who is in possession of authority, Lord, master. And that is according to a Greek English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature revised edited by the Frederick William Danker. It is vitally important that as Christians we acknowledge that he is our Lord and Master, and that he's not only our Savior, but that there is a response to us, and we acknowledge that he is our Lord and Master. And part of the covenant commitment that we made is the continued willingness to yield to Christ and submit, as was also mentioned in 1 Corinthians, but be submissive to God and Christ as our Messiah. As he is the head of the church. But let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. And this is to reemphasize, but 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, part of that submission involves breaking away from whatever it is that could possibly tempt us. It's the lust of the flesh, and we know that wars against the spirit. But there's an action which is to flee that sort of thing and cling to who is our master. But verse 18, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, actually let's start in verse 17. But he who is joined in the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? So that, again, this is a reminder that when we are baptized and we receive God's Spirit, we were bought at a price. We're not our own. Verse 20, for you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God with your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So we see our calling, we see what we have been given, what we have committed to, and we see that there is a submission that takes place that is a part of that committal. We are Christ's possession, and if we are to live in this life, we are to submit to his will in attitude and all that we do. 2 Chronicles 30 in verse 7. And then we'll have two more scriptures to conclude as we wind things down. 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 7. And here, as a part of the celebration of Passover, this is under King Hezekiah, the people were commanded to have a certain attitude. And what was that attitude that he was trying to promote at Passover? 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 7. 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 7. And do not be like your fathers and your brethren, who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, so that he gave them up to a desolation, as you see. Now do not be stiff-necked, as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord, and enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who lead them captive, so that they may come back to this land, for the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. If you are submissive, if you are yielded. But that is that overall attitude he was trying to promote at that time. And don't be like stiff-necked fathers or those in the past who rebelled. We know the scripture about the mule, not to be like the mule. It has to be led with bit and bridle. So we don't want to be stubborn as a mule. We don't want to always be turning our head. I want to go that way. We're forced, which he's not ever going to force us, but we want to make sure that we have that humble and yielded, submissive attitude. We don't want to fight it. We think about, I'm getting ahead of myself. So, he is looking, part of that is to see, and I guess, part of why we would maybe fight against something or not be as yielded as we should in the church of God or whatever it may be, is there anything that we are ashamed of, in the church of God? Sometimes that is why we get stubborn, is we get tired of doing the same things over and over again. Is there anything that we are commanded to do that we kind of fight a little bit? I guess examples would maybe be, I'm tired of asking off for the holy days with my bosses at work. I'm tired of getting that pushback. I'm tired of telling my school friends why I always take off regarding the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm tired of not going out with my worldly friends on Friday nights. I'm tired of not participating in worldly functions on Friday night. Those are things that we might push against. And you can talk about the spiritual applications of different things. And is there any sins that we fight? We don't want to willingly submit to resisting. Is there anything that we are ashamed of or we're not committing to or dedicated as we should? Not being someone who is, kind of so attached to their prior roots because they liked it so much. And the example I can think of is my own personal example is when I first moved to Kansas City. I was a Kentucky boy, and that's where I was born and raised, and there isn't any greater land on earth than Kentucky. And now I've moved to the land of Missouri. And, so people would ask me, where you from, where you live? And I would say, well, I lived in Kentucky, but I'm now here, and it was really hard for me to say, well, I live in Missouri. I live in Odessa or live in Kansas City, live in Independence. It was just hard for me to do. I valued my roots too much. To where I wouldn't even say it for about 8 years. Anybody that asks me, where are you from? Well, I do the story again. I'm from Kentucky, and this is where I grew up. I lived there for 27 years. Now I've lived here for whatever. So, I just think about the example of not willingly committing to this new organization, this new state, in that regard. But, after 8 years, I actually started cheering for the Royals. I really enjoy, that was when they were winning the World Series too, so they were easy to get behind at that time. I like the Chiefs now. I'm actually, you know, I get as excited watching the Chiefs as I do Kentucky basketball. I thought that would never happen. I mean, I would have never wore a different organizational shirt or anything, you know, and now I'm like, I think I want to go buy a Chiefs shirt. I support this. But, you know, making that example, because as we commit to a new way of life that we did at baptism, is there anything in our past that those are in our roots and I kind of really like what was in my past? I don't want to fully accept this new way of life. You know, and there may be certain things that God is going to rid us of, and so that we do fully accept His way of life, is fully committed, and a commitment that He'd be very proud of. You know, nobody would be very proud of my commitment to Kansas City sports organizations when I was here for the first 5 years. It was, you know, pretty pathetic. Now I'm really gung-ho about it. But, you know, is there anything in the world that we used to be a part of that we long for? Israel at times longed to go back to Egypt. They previously, you know, were immersed in that Egyptian culture, which included idol worship. Some longed to go back to that. Now, what about Lot's wife? You know, why did she turn back and look? Was she longing after that city that she was a part of, which was so wicked that not even 10 righteous individuals there? So, spiritually speaking, we don't want to long after Sodom and Gomorrah or Egypt or something that God delivered us from. We have to have a different mindset where we're committed to His way of life. Want to bury the past, bury Egypt, bury that past, whatever it is. Two final scriptures to conclude. Romans 6 and verse 4. Romans 6 and verse 4. Want to bury the past. Romans 6 and verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. So an incredible reward, which would be eternal life. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and we should no longer be slaves to sin. When we're baptized, we put to death the old man, and we must be dedicated not to allow that old man to work in our lives. Each year we need to ask ourselves, have I renewed my dedication to God and Jesus Christ? And does my life reflect my yieldedness and submission to God's way of life? Do I, am I a good servant to God? And do I, value and His will in my life as Lord and Master? There is a quote on commitment by Ken Blanchard that says, there's a difference between interest and commitment. And when you're interested in something, you do it only when it's convenient. When you're committed to something, you accept no excuses, only results. That was a very good quote. But maybe that's why there are so many divorces in this country too. You know, they don't value the commitment and the covenant that they entered in, but there's an interest in marriage. And I think that's what we find more often than not, is that there's an interest, but not that real commitment. One example, I had a friend, who dated this girl on and off for 2-3 years, and he just wasn't very committed to the relationship. And, you know, he always would come back around whenever she started dating another guy. So he couldn't stand to see her with anybody else, but, he just wasn't totally committed to the relationship either. But he ended up, you know, she really loved him, and, they ended up getting married, later on, but it was just a few months into the relationship, and he just came in one day and he said, I want a divorce. I have no reason, just said, if this is what marriage is like, then I want no part of it. And that was it. So here she's left, you know, a really good girl, actually had high moral values. And, now she has to say, I've been divorced before, you know, after 6 months of marriage, But it was because he was not committed to that marital relationship and the covenant that he entered into. And marriage was more of an interest to him than something to commit to. He was interested, but not committed. Well, this isn't what we do when we count the costs at baptism. It's not what we do when we take the wine and the unleavened bread at Passover. We are committed. One final scripture to conclude, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24. We've already been here once, but I do want to conclude with this scripture. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, and do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." That is the committed. How long are we committed to this? It's until Christ's second coming, until he changes us to spirit being. So brethren, the Passover is the beginning of a new year in God's plan. And we again renew our covenant relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. It is a very serious occasion, but very joyous as too. God shows us throughout the Bible the importance of keeping the Passover in proper fashion, which should also remind us of our commitment that we have today by taking time ahead of time, make sure we are yielded and are properly submitting to God's way of life, that we're fulfilling our part, in which and in turn will result in wonderful benefits, a future inheritance that we can only imagine. And this stems from submitting to our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ.